Scripture, whenever you see the word therefore, you ask, what is it there for? And it always tells us that it links us with something that went before. He has been speaking. He comes to open. He says, therefore, in light of what I've just said, and then something new follows. And so this is likely following directly upon the last section that we read. Let me reread that so that we understand the flow of the passage, starting back in chapter 1, verse 27. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now hear in me. And then we come to our passage, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, etc. This passage is going to build on that which went before in several aspects. If you look back at verse 27 in chapter 1, you can see that Paul's desire was to hear of the Philippians that they are standing fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And so Paul had a desire for unity to characterize that group of Christians. But this unity was going to come in the midst of suffering. He said that it was given to them, granted to them. It was a gift to them, not only to believe on Christ, but also to suffer for his sake. And so we have this vision there of this unity together in the midst of suffering, and suffering for the sake of the gospel. And that leads us into our passage tonight, which begins with this word, therefore. Now, all these four verses in the original Greek are one long sentence. Breaks every rule your English teacher ever said about not having run-on sentences. There are so many clauses in this sentence, but it is one long sentence, an interconnected thought. And we're going to look at it according to a three-part outline based around Paul's central appeal in the passage. And what he does in verse 1, he provides the basis of the appeal. In verse 2, he provides the concern of the appeal, which is actually the appeal itself. And then in verses 3 and 4, he unpacks some of the content of the appeal. So our outline is going to be the basis of the appeal, the concern of the appeal, and the content of the appeal. There is only one command in all these verses, and it is this command here, fulfill my joy, in verse 2. That is Paul's basic appeal, fulfill my joy, and specifically, that is going to happen through the reality of unity characterizing these believers. But before Paul gets to that, he gives a basis for his appeal, and he does this through four if clauses. Now, we don't want to misunderstand. These ifs are not ifs of doubt, ifs of uncertainty. They are not the kind of if I said, well, if it rains tomorrow, but I don't know if it will. This is more has more the sense of since it is a fact. It's as if he says, if there is any consolation in Christ, and of course there is. You see, he doesn't doubt that these things are true, and he knows they don't doubt that they're true. It's the fact that they recognize these things that are true that make them a motivating factor when he gives his appeal. So, he has these four clauses that all begin with if, and he is appealing to these to prepare them for what he's going to say. First of all, he says, if there is any consolation in Christ. This word translated consolation can also mean encouragement, comfort, exhortation. The same word is used in 2 Corinthians 1:3. I passed out some verses earlier, so if you have 2 Corinthians 1:3 looked up, please read that out for us. I don't know who got what. Okay, when he talks there about the God of all comfort, That word translated comfort is the very same word translated here as consolation. And remember, we're dealing with a context of suffering that was mentioned at the end of the previous passage. And it is likely here that what he has in view is encouragement through comfort. If there is an encouragement through comfort in Christ. And that's the key. It's one of Paul's favorite little phrases, in Christ. Because that is the place where we find this encouragement and comfort, is through our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And He is the source of this encouragement and this comfort. And so that's the first clause. If or since we have encouragement and comfort in Christ. And then he says, if any comfort of love. The word love here is the word agape, with which you are familiar. And the consolation in the first clause was related to Christ. Here we just say, if any comfort of love. And so we might ask, love from whom? And commentators disagree somewhat about this, but I think a good case can be made that this is speaking of love from God the Father. And what this does is it gives the verse sort of a Trinitarian outline. We just heard about Christ, we're about to hear about the Spirit, and between we hear of the love of God the Father. Each person in the Trinity, God in the fullness of His being, ministers to the believer. And we would ask, is this something we doubt? Do we have any doubt that God loves us? Well, no. If there's any comfort of love, of course there's love from God. We know this. We've experienced it. And so it, too, is a fitting motivation for Paul's appeal. And then thirdly, if any fellowship of the Spirit. Now this phrase, fellowship of the Spirit, is used only one other place. And I think this is one of the reasons why we could see this as being a Trinitarian reference at the beginning of this verse. It's used in the passage I use at the benediction on Sunday nights, but someone has that at 2 Corinthians 13:14. Okay, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Spirit. It's the very same phrase that is found here, and it very much mirrors this in another writing of Paul. So again, suggests that that may well be the love of God that is being considered there. This word fellowship is a word that has become watered down somewhat in our day, right? It's always supposed to be linked with food. You know, you make announcements, we're going to have food and fellowship. I mean, the word fellowship, you think in the dictionary, there'd be pictured donut next to it, right? Because that's sort of what fellowship has become to mean in Christian circles. Well, it's the word koinonia, one of those Greek words you've probably heard before, and it has to do with sharing in or participating in something, especially with someone else. And it's almost certainly that is what is intended here. Paul's appeal is to their common sharing in the Holy Spirit. And he picks up on the language of 127, where he talks about standing fast in one Spirit. Do we have fellowship in the Spirit? Yes, this is what God works among us. It's that unity that we sang about in Psalm 133. This too is a reason to obey the command that is coming from Paul. And then the fourth if clause is, if any affection and mercy. Now, after this Trinitarian affirmation of the consolation of Christ, the love of God the Father, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, we come to affection and mercy. This isn't linked to any particular person. Again, we're not sure. Is this God's affection and mercy, just sort of generally expressed? Or is this the affection and mercy that believers experience in their relationships with one another? And that the believers in Philippi experience both with one another and with Paul? We can't rule anything out. We can't be certain. But certainly, they had a very tight bond of rich fellowship with the apostle and with Christ. The believers in Philippi, the apostle through which their church was planted, Christ who binds them all together. There is affection and mercy in every aspect of that threefold relationship. And so with these four clauses, which really we could translate more as, since this is true, Since there is consolation in Christ, since there is comfort of love from God, since there is fellowship of the Spirit, since we do experience affection and mercy, Paul then gives his appeal, fulfill my joy. Again, it's the only command in this long sentence. And fulfill has the state of has the meaning of bringing to a state of fullness or completion. Now, Paul has joy. Philippians is sometimes called the epistle of joy. You know, it seems somewhat ironic. Here is Paul imprisoned, chained to a Roman guard, and yet he writes the epistle of joy. For instance, in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 1, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy. Or 1:18, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. Even when people are preaching the gospel for the wrong motives, Paul rejoices. He has joy because the gospel is being preached. So he has joy, but he says there's something that would deepen that joy, that would bring that joy to fullness, and that is a growing unity among the believers in Philippi. Now remember, Paul's deep concern for them. Back in chapter 1, verse 8, he says, "For God is my witness how greatly I long for you with all the affection of Jesus Christ." He loves these believers. He cares for them. His concern is for them. He says at the end of chapter 1 that he thinks that he'll probably be released from prison. Why? Because that would be better for you. Well, this joy that Paul has, he says, would be fulfilled through their increasing unity. And that's expressed in these succeeding clauses in verse 2 that I have up there on the board in red. And again, there's four of them. Fulfill my joy by, first of all, being like-minded. Now, this phrase, like-minded, appears four other times in Paul's writing. And I would like us to hear three of them because it's really a key word for this section. First of all, Romans 12, 16. Of the same mind, to be humble, to be caring for one another. Then 2 Corinthians 13, 11. Be of one mind, live at peace. Again, this picture of harmony. And then in our own book, the most immediate context, Philippians 4, verse 2. That phrase translated there, agree with each other, is this very same phrase, be of the same mind. And that's that reference in chapter 4 to Euodia and Syntyche who weren't getting along is a sign that this was a problem in the church in Philippi. Now, the church in Philippi doesn't seem to be about to fall apart at the seams like the church in Corinth was with all those problems that Paul addressed there. And yet, within their midst, there were some sisters who weren't getting along. It seems that there was a problem with unity, which is why Paul is writing them to encourage them to have this like-mindedness. Now, this being like-minded does not mean that as Christians in a local fellowship, we're going to agree on every little thing. That's not what it's talking about at all. But united in our basic beliefs, united with our faith in Christ, the picture is that we live in harmony and unity. And the word really has the sense of having the same mindset. The same mindset. We'll see that a little bit further on in the passage as well. So they're to fulfill Paul's joy by being like-minded and also by having the same love. We already saw in the first verse that they've experienced love. They've experienced God's love. And the overflow of that should be love for one another. And again, the word that's used here is agape. And this sense of having the same love also suggests that this love should be the same for everyone in the body. They're not choosing favorites. They're not choosing to love some and not love others. That they're characterized by having the same love shared between them. Again, these phrases are somewhat synonymous. The third one, and being of one accord. This is an interesting Greek word. It's simpsukoi. Sim means the same or together. Sukos is the word for soul. We get our word psychology from that. We get our word symphony for those who have sounds together, who sound together in harmony. Well, this is having the same soul, what we might call soulmates. They are to be soulmates of one another. One of the commentators, Dennis Johnson, writes, it's as if Paul is saying, it's not enough to agree with each other theologically. God actually calls you to care for each other deeply in a love that binds your souls together so strongly that differences of perspective cannot pull you apart. I think that's a beautiful, beautiful picture. The fact is, we're going to have different perspectives on any number of things. And the goal is not that we are to be some cult where the cult leader gets up and says, this is exactly what you're supposed to believe about every jot and tittle of everything, and you must agree with me. No, we have the central reality of the faith, the things we confess in the Nicene Creed in the morning worship every Lord's Day. And beyond that, we're united as Reformed brethren around some of the great heritage of our Reformed faith. But that doesn't mean we're going to agree on everything. We're going to have different perspectives. But in the midst of that, we have a love that binds our souls together. That's what Paul longed to hear about the church in Philippi, that in that way they were of one accord. And then fourthly here, that they are of one mind. And this uses another word that's based on the same root as being like-minded above. Literally, it's minding the one thing. And again, this means having the same mindset. It is the reality of these things among the believers in Philippi that Paul says will complete or fulfill his joy. And again, quoting Dennis Johnson to sort of make this practical, he says, do all of us who have pastors and elders who care for our spiritual well-being hear in Paul's words our own shepherd's heart cries? Has it occurred to us that pastors lose sleep over the friction between Christians? If we love our shepherds, we must complete their joy by loving each other, relinquishing our rights, caring compassionately for brothers and sisters with whom we have differences, and humbly honoring each other. To which I can just say, amen. I mean, I can tell you that one of the most difficult things as a pastor is dealing with disunity within the body of Christ. And I can see why Paul would write that kind of unity would fulfill his joy. And so that's the concern of his appeal, this concern for a rich, rich unity, binding these believers together in love. And now he's sort of in the third and fourth verses going to somewhat apply those. In verse 2, he was talking about a mindset. And now he tells us some of the ways in which we are to live out that mindset. And there's three basic things here. The first is, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. One commentator writes, the term selfish ambition denotes an ugly attitude with attending actions which themselves leave a train of misery in their wake. That sounds pretty bad, doesn't it? You know, leaving a train of misery. This is used 7 times in the New Testament. I've asked people to look up 2 of them here. This phrase, selfish ambition. First of all, Romans 2, verse 8. The self-seeking, that's the word here, are not pursuing the truth, and they're standing awaiting God's wrath and fury. And then 2 Corinthians 12, 20. This is the word here for selfish ambition. And he says, this is one of the things that is